Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because you have sent it faith to have provided for us this majestic plan from eternity past by which we are your children. We also realize that with this privilege that you've given us comes the responsibility of representing you on this planet. We therefore take this responsibility very seriously, and we know that the only way we can fulfill that is by understanding your will in the written form given to us. We have therefore gathered to examine a portion of this word. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds to understand the truth as we study it this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Colossians 1, 24 through 27. We'll probably like to title that Paul's Commission. Paul's Commission. Colossians 1, 24 through 27. In the last verse, 23, the apostle introduced the fact that he is a servant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this section, he elaborates on his commission regarding the gospel in connection with the Church of Christ and the nations at large. This he gives in one long sentence in the Greek that is actually translated with four verses in the English Bible, which read as follows. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Today, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, in considering this section, it is important to remember that the focus of the apostle since verse 15 has been the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of reconciliation. For you see, if we forget this, then we will have problem explaining verse 24, as we of course will note later on. Verse 24 has been much debated about in the history of the church. Hence, it has been used to support some erroneous doctrines that some groups have advanced. Now, the thing that to me is really quite interesting is, in spite of the fact there is disagreement over its interpretation, there seems to be an agreement in this verse that is concerned with the suffering of the Apostle Paul. Something that I believe is wrong, but we will see that as we continue. But most scholars think, well, this is dealing with the suffering of the Apostle Paul. In any case, the Apostle begins this section with the word "now." Now, we, of course, if you have the King James Version or the Old King James Version, it begins with the word "who," which is not found in the best original manuscripts. So it is not surprising that the New King James Version dropped the "who" and referred back to "now," to begin the sentence with "now." The word "now," though, comes from a Greek word "noon." Noon, N-U-N, noon. It's an adverb of time that means now, at present, It can be used in several ways. In a temporal sense, related to time, it can be used to define limits, such as at the end or at the beginning. Or it can be used to define a period of time, or with reference to that which is the past or that which is in the future. That is in a temporal sense related to time. But in a non-temporal sense, it can be used as a particle of logics. In this case, a logical antithesis. It may be used to describe the sustaining situation for a given moment. It stands in a conclusion or in a sequence, such as, it will have such meaning as things now are, or as the matter now stands, or we can say, under these circumstances. These are some of the uses if it is non-temporal. It can also be used in the sense of the present state of affairs. So the issue, though, is how should we understand the word now? Because the understanding of now begins to add to how we will understand verse 24. Because verse 24 is very problematic in the sense that there's a lot of discussion. Much has been written about verse 24. Now, so the issue then is that now, how do we understand it? Well, some scholars take this now as pointing to Paul's imprisonment, while others take it as a reference to the present time when Christ's lordship is proclaimed in the gospel and when Paul is privileged to suffer as a servant of the gospel and for the Colossians. However, though, it seems to me that the best sense of this adverb in our text is to use it as a conclusion or a sequence, so that the word now should fully be translated as follows: under these circumstances, or as the matter stands. Now, with this fuller translation, we understand that the apostle is not only connecting this present long sentence with the previous section, but also that what he described in the previous section forms the basis for the rejoicing mentioned in verse 24, or in this section. Now, in the last section, the apostle has demonstrated the supremacy of Christ as indicated in his work of reconciliation. Furthermore, the apostle has demonstrated that reconciliation was brought about by the physical death of Christ on the cross. So, his thought here was on the death of Christ on the cross as he begins this very long sentence. Hence, when the apostle says, as the matter stands, he is referring to the fact of reconciliation that has been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me, of course, that anyone who truly understands the implication of reconciliation will rejoice, as the apostle does in this section. In view of the work of reconciliation, the apostle then states three facts that result from this work of reconciliation. The first is his rejoicing, as in the first phrase of verse 24, where he said, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Literally, we could translate this phrase as follows: I keep rejoicing in, or because of, the suffering in your behalf. I keep rejoicing in, or because of, the suffering in your behalf. The word rejoice is a translation of the Greek word kairo. Kairo. C-H-A-I-R-O. Kairo. It means to rejoice, to be glad, to be merry. It is also used as a formula for greeting or salutation. So sometimes it means something like welcome or good day or I'm glad to see you. These are some of the ways that word can be used. It is in the present tense in the Greek in our text, implying that rejoicing of the apostle is something that he does constantly. It's from the habit. Or if we put it in another way, he has developed the habit of rejoicing because of something that he stays here. And that in suffering. That's amazing. His rejoicing is part of suffering. Now the expression what has or what was suffered is really a translation of a Greek word patema. Patema. P-A-T-H-E-M-A. Patema. It means that which is suffered or endured. It can also mean suffering itself or affliction or misfortune. Now the apostle did not state who suffered in behalf of the Colossians and what was suffered. And that's part of the problem. Now, as far as I've been able to determine, all commentators assume that the suffering here are those of the Apostle Paul, which I believe is one of the reasons for the difficulty of this verse. But the truth of the matter is we have to show or at least inquire whether this assumption that we find in almost all commentaries or most of the commentators and scholars, they assume that the apostle Paul is talking about his suffering. Is this a valid assumption? I believe it's not. And I will seek to demonstrate that it's not valid. See, one manuscript there is a recognition of the difficulty of this lack of uncertainty of whose suffering is involved. Now, so, probably, a copyist decided to introduce the word mine in order to make it appear to be the suffering of the Apostle Paul. The oldest manuscripts or some of the most reliable manuscripts scripts do not contain the word mine, but some have done so that they will say mine to refer to the Apostle Paul. Some scholars argue, of course, that it really doesn't matter, even if the word mine in some of the old manuscripts were not included, that it is clear from the context that the suffering meant here is that of the apostle. Now, if, as they argue, if the context makes it clear, one then must wonder why some of the copies even attempted to amend the text. Now, if it's clear that the text, if the context makes it clear that the apostle is talking of his suffering, then it's hard to understand why the copyists will amend the manuscripts. Now, when we say amend, you have to remember that they did not use photocopying machine or to copy things. It will be the work of Amanuensis, who will take the manuscript and copy them out to send to various groups or churches. And it is possibly that one or more of the copies reading this text in the Greek realize the problem involved, because it's not clear who Paul was referring to, decided to introduce the word my in order to make it clear, or at least make the apostle be the one whose suffering is in view. Well, really, as it stands, there are three possible persons who could have suffered for the Colossians. There are three possible persons. And we're going to look at each of them and see which one best suits the context. The first person will be the Apostle Paul. The second person will be Epaphras. You recall? He is the teacher of the Colossians who had gone to see the Apostle Paul. The third, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mention these three persons because they are the only persons mentioned so far by the apostle in this first chapter of this epistle to the Colossians. Epaphras must be excluded. In other words, it cannot refer to the suffering of Epaphras. And I give you two reasons why we must exclude him. First of all, the apostle so far has said nothing, or he has not said anything, that indicates any suffering on the part of Epaphras. He hasn't mentioned Epaphras in connection with any suffering, so that would make it strange for him to be talking about him. Second, Paul would not be rejoicing because of the suffering of another person, now even for the cause of the gospel. Paul rejoices in his own suffering for Christ, but not for the suffering of another person. So that will make it odd for the apostle to be rejoicing that somebody else is suffering instead of himself. See, there is nothing in the New Testament that suggests that a person should rejoice on behalf of the suffering of another believer. Instead, each believer is to rejoice on his own because of any suffering associated with Christ. This, if you recall, is the teaching of our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. We're always establishing this. You know, we don't have any indication anywhere in the New Testament that says that we should be rejoicing because other believers are suffering, even though they are suffering for Christ. We share with their pain or whatever, but there's no command that we should rejoice with them. Rather, what it is that you and I should rejoice on our own when we are persecuted. So that's what our Lord said. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now that is quite obvious that if you hold the truth, if you present the word of God unbiased, uncorrupted, as we'll say, and you apply it, people are not going to like you. They will find ways to insult you, whether you know it or not. But our Lord said, yes, that's going to come. But you shouldn't be angry with it. Therefore, verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's a pattern known that our Lord is emphasizing here. Those who tell the truth are never welcomed. People despise them. They hate them. This is what the prophets have to suffer. You know, there are things that at the appropriate time we'll look at one of these prophets, and we will see that if they lived here today and say the type of things that the prophets were talking about to Israel, people are going to stone them and say, well, they are intolerant, they are this and that. They call them all kinds of names. But names will not hurt a believer. No matter how you are insulted, our Lord says, rejoice. So we don't believe that the apostle was rejoicing on behalf of Epaphras. Therefore, it couldn't be Epaphras. Now, the suffering of the apostle Paul must also be excluded. In other words, we must not accept this suffering as that belonging to the Apostle Paul. For that, I also give you three reasons why we must exclude the Apostle Paul, that this suffering does not involve him. First, the Apostle has, at this point, not mentioned his imprisonments, although he does so later on in the fourth chapter. Therefore, it will be out of his logical development of this epistle to immediately bring up his suffering without laying the groundwork for such a reference. Now, out of the blue, as we say, or out of the sky, whatever, he just brings that issue. We haven't even said nothing as far as we have been studying about any suffering of his own. So that would be strange for him to come up and just spring up this issue of suffering for him, for himself. Well, that's having said, though, there are some scholars who argue that Colossians 1 verse 24 parallels the description of the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 3 through 11. I'm not going to read it. But they say, well, what the apostle writes here in verse 24 of Colossians parallels 2 Corinthians 1 chapter 1 verses 3 to 11. Because they say the apostle used similar Greek words. But even then, if you go to that passage that they are arguing with, the apostle Paul listed the nature of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians before he actually asserted the fact that he suffered. He first listed all the sufferings. Hence, it will be out of order for the apostle to start speaking of his suffering without a prior introduction of it. So far, in this chapter, or in this first chapter of the epistle to the Colossians, the apostle has not introduced his being called suffering. All he has done is he has introduced himself as a servant of the gospel of Christ. Never said anything yet about his suffering. So, it would be strange for him to be alluding to it at this point. Secondly, Paul did not bring the gospel directly to the Colossians. Now, it is true that he suffered in the course of bringing the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. But here, it will be difficult for the apostle to personalize his suffering with respect to the Colossians, since he did not directly preach the gospel to them. So he couldn't have said in a direct way, I suffered for you. Thirdly, excluding the apostles' suffering makes it very easy, or makes it easier to explain this difficult verse. So the elimination of Paul and Epaphras as the possible candidates of suffering mentioned in this particular verse leaves the interpretation that the apostle was speaking of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we interpreted that this section, what Paul is talking is not his suffering, not that of Epaphras, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that could cause the apostle Paul to rejoice in behalf of others. Now, the suffering in question are those associated with incarnation and his death on the cross. So it makes more sense to understand that sufferings here as that of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the apostle Paul has been discussing, if you recall, the work of reconciliation. Besides, in verse 22, the apostle mentioned that reconciliation involved the death of Christ on the cross. Therefore, it must be this death on the cross that the apostle had in mind when he speaks of the sufferings in behalf of the Colossians. Now, he didn't come out clearly and he said it, but we have eliminated the suffering of the apostle Paul. We've eliminated Epaphras, and we conclude that it has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even though the suffering of Christ on the cross were terrible, but we should rejoice, since it is because he suffered on the cross that we are reconciled to God. He suffered, but we reap the reward or the benefit of his suffering. So we rejoice because he suffered on the cross on our behalf. Hence, as the apostle thinks of the result of the suffering on the cross, he rejoices, recognizing that such sufferings benefited him, benefited the Colossians, and definitely benefited all believers of all time. So this is one more reason to believe that our interpretation is correct. Of course, there is another passage that will also add to the validity of our interpretation. And that's, if you recall, we have been arguing that no one rejoices because another believer is suffering. Yet the Apostle Peter commands Christians to rejoice because of the suffering of Christ. This, if we suffer with him, this is according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. First Peter chapter 4 verse 13 says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." We participate in the suffering of Christ, not necessarily because we suffer ourselves, but the result of his suffering is something we enjoy, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Those who participate in his suffering are those who are believers, who rejoice, because had he not been to the cross, has he not suffered what he suffered, you and I will have had no hope. Now, the implication of this command is that it is only the suffering of Christ that could cause a person then to rejoice on the suffering of someone else. And that's only one person, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we are not expected then to rejoice because other believers suffer because of Christ, but only that we should rejoice if we suffer because of Christ. The only suffering that involves a third party that is a subject of rejoicing, as we have mentioned, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's beneficial to us. Had he not suffered, no eternal life for us. So, taking then the suffering in view here, as that of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have mentioned, removes one of the difficulties of this passage. Now, this passage is very difficult, for unless we accept that the suffering is not that of the apostle Paul, as we have mentioned, we will then have a problem explaining the fact that the suffering was on behalf of the Colossians. Now, you remember, we have been arguing the apostle didn't preach the gospel directly to them. So, when he says he suffers on their behalf, that will be difficult to understand. Now, because commentators or many scholars have taken the suffering here as related to the Apostle Paul, they have struggled to provide explanation as to how we should understand the expression "suffered for you," you being the Colossians. Now, how did the Apostle suffer for them? Well, because they have locked themselves into the view that it was the Apostle Paul who suffered, one explanation given is that Paul's imprisonment was due to his effort to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, of which class, they say, the Colossians belong. So it is a generic suffering. Well, the problem is that the recipients of this epistle will not understand Paul's suffering for them in this manner. Because they all be wondering, for you see, if the apostle meant his own suffering, the Colossians will be confused, as many scholars are today, trying to make sense of what it means to be suffering for their sake. But then, if we understand the suffering as that of Christ, then it will be easier for them to understand how Christ suffered for their sake, since Christ died on the cross to reconcile them and all believers to the Godhead. Now, it's easier to understand how Christ suffered for them, even though they've never seen him, because Paul, the gospel has been preached to them, and in the gospel it is clearly stated to them that Christ went to the cross and died for their sins. So they can understand that. But for any other explanation, that will make sense to them. Because if you say Paul suffered for them, they say, now how did he do that? He hasn't come here yet. And so these people who lock themselves into that interpretation are scrambling their head, trying to find a way to explain for you, suffer for you. Well, so but with our explanation, I think it makes it easier to understand suffer for you as they will understand it, meaning that Christ suffered on their behalf. Now, the second fact that the apostle states that stems from the reconciliation work of Christ is that he, the apostle Paul, is an extension of the benefit of Christ's suffering. He is an extension of the benefit of Christ's suffering. This is a summary of the second phrase of verse 24, which reads, "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now see, the first part of this phrase, "even I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction," is literally from the Greek, "even I keep completing or filling up the deficiencies or the wants of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh." The word "and" is the Greek word kaia, K-A-I, which can also be rendered "even" or "also." So it seems that the apostle used it here in the ascensive sense with the meaning "even" to further emphasize the suffering of Christ by elaborating his own role, the apostle's role, in promoting the gospel of Christ. Fill up is a translation of the Greek word anta naplereo, A-N-T-A-N-A-P-L-E-R-O-O, anta naplereo. This is a harpas legomenon, meaning it appears only here in the New Testament Greek. It means to fill up, to complete for someone else. Either to fill up or to complete for someone else. Now the expression, "what is lacking," comes from the Greek word hysterema. Hysterema, H-U-S-T-E-R-E-M-A, hysterema. It means deficiency, or that which is lacking or shortcoming. That's when they mean shortcoming, it's something like that which is defective, which must be removed so that the perfection can be attained. Now, with reference to property or resources, then this word will be used for something like poverty or destitution. The word affliction itself is the Greek word thlipsis. Thlipsis. It's T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis.
Spell it the other way.
C-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. Thlipsis literally means pressing together. It means pressure. Figuratively, though, it means tribulation, distress, or oppression. It can also mean affliction. So this word can be used to denote distress brought about by outward circumstances. It's a little bit different from the inner stress that we cause when we allow what is on the outside to cause us to go into overthink, or to cause us to feel sorry or for ourselves or whatever it is, and that becomes an inner depression. But this word is mostly applicable when there is an outside circumstances pressing on someone. So it can be used in some sense then for mental anguish or the troubles of the mind, such as anxiety over circumstances of life. Now this second phrase, "and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking," in regard to Christ's affliction, has also been the subject of disagreement among scholars or commentators or those who interpret the Bible. Perhaps, to me, the most distressing thing about this phrase is that it has been used by many Roman Catholic scholars to assert, get this, that Christ's atonement is defective, and that the suffering of the saints are needed to supplement the work of Christ. Now, that they're based on this passage. They say the atonement is not complete. It's defective. So Christians need to suffer a little bit in order to complete Christ's work. In the same manner, some scholars have said that Christ's vicarious suffering was lacking something that must be supplied by the Apostle Paul. You know, the Roman Catholic scholars, some of them, they say it's not complete. What Christ did on the cross, there's something missing. You and I need to complete it. But others say, well, no, it's the Apostle Paul who needed to complete the work of Christ, and something is missing. Well, certainly, both views are incorrect. This erroneous understanding explains one of the reasons some Roman Catholics believe that good work or morality is essential for salvation, because of this verse here, or this expression. This also explains their doctrine of indulgences. Indulgences deal with the remission of what they call venial sins by the payment of money and on the condition of contrition and prayer. They say if you're contrite and you pay some money, then some of those sins can be removed, and that will complete the work of Christ on your behalf. Now, this practice was justified by the scholastic theory that the works of supererogation that supererogation is supererogation. Now, of course, you know, if you want, you can look it up in the dictionary, but let me give you what it means, really. That it simply means the act of performing more than that required by a duty. So it can mean obligation or need. So what they say is they have this theory of supererogation of the saints, that constitutes a treasure of extra merit and extra reward, which they say in the scholastic period was under the control of the Pope. So if the work of Christ on the cross was incomplete, then man will have to do something to complete it. But see, such thinking is contrary to the clear teachings of the Apostle Paul, which clearly says the work of Christ is complete. Yet, because of this passage, some have argued that there must be something missing in the work of Christ. So what exactly is Paul saying that he's filling up? Because we have to deal with it or completing in this phrase. He says he's filling up something, he's completing something. What is it? Well, to me, there are two keys that are essential in understanding his statement. The first key is the present tense of the word translated fill up. Now, the present tense indicates whatever Paul is filling up is something ongoing when he wrote this. It is something that is not yet complete. Hence, the apostle continues to work at it, whatever it is. That's the first key. Is something going on when he wrote this? He hasn't finished it. The second key is Christ's afflictions. That expression, Christ's afflictions. Now, this expression has been understood in many, many ways, this Christ's affliction. For example, let me give you some of the views people have used to explain this Christ's afflictions. The first view is that that this expression, Christ's afflictions, should be taken as afflictions imposed by Christ. That will be on the Apostle Paul, most likely imposed by Christ. Now, a second view is that it is the afflictions endured for Christ's sake. A third view is that it is the afflictions that resemble those of Christ. The fourth view is that the afflictions of Christ are those sufferings experienced in a mystical fellowship with Christ. Now, this will imply that Christ suffers as Paul or the church suffers. In other words, what they are saying, whenever Paul is suffering, Christ is also suffering. Now, of course, we do know there is a sense in which that can be considered truth, because if you recall, when the Apostle Paul was persecuting the church on the way to Damascus, Christ said, "You persecuting me." So it's not that that concept is wrong, but the question is whether it is something that applies in a particular context. Well, since they said that, I think it is a little bit wrong to begin to use that to explain this passage. The problem of these views that I've mentioned to you, in my opinion, are threefold. First of all, all these views I've given you give a forced meaning to the genitive used in the Greek text. In other words, they are forcing something out of the genitive in the Greek text. Secondly, they do not adequately explain what the filling up is. The way they try to explain it doesn't make sense. Third, they do not satisfy, or at least satisfactorily explain, what then is lacking. So, what is the best way of understanding the expression dealing with Christ's affliction? Well, Christ's afflictions refers to the things he suffered during the incarnation that culminated in the death on the cross. Of course, Dr. Lightfoot, the famous commentator of the 19th century, he limits the suffering to those things that Christ endured during his earthly ministry, but not to the suffering on the cross. However, though, looking at everything, we believe that Christ's suffering include not only his suffering during his earthly ministry, but also the suffering on the cross. Therefore, Christ's afflictions speak to the sacrifice on the cross as well as his ordinary sufferings before he went to the cross. Remember that Christ, when he died on the cross, he indicated that his work was complete and finished. This means that no one can add anything to the work of Christ on the cross. So, the Apostle Paul could not possibly mean that there is a deficiency in the work of Christ that has to be completed by human beings, contrary to some of these scholars of the Roman Catholic persuasion. Instead, the Apostle is saying that this is what he means in this whole thing about filling up. All he's saying is this, that although Christ's work is complete, but that the work of reconciliation cannot be effected without the gospel presentation. That is the whole, this whole thing, that's what it all comes down to be. The apostle says, everything Christ did on the cross, that's complete. But for it to apply, there has to be someone to carry the gospel forward. So the application of the work of Christ is incomplete without someone exercising faith in Christ. Normally, without a preacher of the gospel, no one will embrace the gospel. In effect, we believe that the concept the apostle gives here is the same thing that he talks to or writes to the Romans about the necessity of someone bringing the truth to others. I'm referring to Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. It reads, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Therefore, you see, Paul is saying that he is continuously completing the effect of reconciliation by bringing the message that is a result of Christ's death to people. In that way, that's what he's filling up. He's completing. Doesn't mean he's adding anything to the work of Christ. It is that he is completing the actual realization of the work of Christ on the cross. So it is in this sense that he completes what is missing from the afflictions of Christ. Now he does it by physically going from place to place, which of course entails some suffering on the body of Paul, which here he called his flesh in our passage. Our interpretation, as I've given it, makes better sense than those explanations that indicate that Paul means that his suffering was a continuation of the suffering of Christ. So in that sense, to fill up the affliction of Christ, we insist that the apostle is saying that he, the apostle, fills or completes the suffering of Christ in the sense that Christ's atonement is fulfilled, actualized, when the gospel is presented to someone and that person gets saved. So, the apostle's argument is that as he spreads the gospel, he completes the application of the death of Christ on the cross to those who believe and are saved. That is how he completes it. It is not that there is anything left to be fulfilled or to be added to the work of Christ on the cross. Rather, the application. Now, to help us understand that it is the application of the death of Christ on the cross that the apostle is saying that he fills up, the apostle then adds that phrase. Go back to where we're looking at verse 24. For the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, the death of Christ on the cross took care of the penalty for the sins of everyone. But the application of his death on the cross is limited to those who have believed, since not everyone will be saved. Now, it's hard for people to see these things. We're saying there is the death of Christ, the atonement is not limited, but its application is limited. Because you see, here is the implication. If the application is not limited, then everyone ought to be saved. So what we're saying is the atonement is unlimited. However, application is limited to those who are saved. Those who are saved are known as the body of Christ or the church. We have, of course, already considered the fact that the body of Christ is a figure of speech to describe those who belong to him. Those who belong to him are called the church or the assembly of God. So Paul's argument is that because of the elect, he continues to struggle to bring this message of the gospel to everyone, everywhere he could. In the process of bringing this message, the elect will then respond. And that way, he will have completed the result intended by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the third fact that stems from the reconciliation is that the apostle has become commissioned as a minister of the church. This is the assertion in verse 25, Colossians 1:25. It reads, "I have become a servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." The expression, "I have become a servant," is literally, this is the literal way, "of which I in the Greek is quite emphatic. I, Paul, I became a minister, a servant." Now the relative pronoun "which" refers to the church, mentioned in verse 24. Hence, if you have the New American Standard, you see that they put the word "church" in this verse, even though it doesn't appear in the Greek text. It's just that they understood that the word, the relative pronoun "which" refers to the church, and that's why they just included the word "church." The apostle is emphatic when he asserts that he has become the minister of the church. The word "servant" is a translation of the Greek word diakonos, diakonos. Diakonos means servant, minister, helper, assistant, deacon. Now, the primary meaning of this word is one, as we've seen last week or so, one that waits at a table. That is one who serves food to people and gives them drink. Of course, the general meaning of servant is used in the New Testament to describe what we would normally call today a minister of the gospel. Now, the ministers of the gospel are servants of the church, not its Lord, as some portray themselves. There are many, as they say, clergy, that portray that they are the Lord of the church. They are not. The church has only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who serve are merely servants. The apostle, then, in using the word that means servant, is emphasizing the role of those involved with the word of God as servants who must serve the word to others. They must serve the word to believers and unbelievers. Remember, a waiter brings the food to you. Well, the same thing. Servants of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or servants of the church must bring food, the word of God, to believers and unbelievers. Now, also remember that this Greek word was used for those who serve in various capacity, but here it must be understood as ministers of the gospel who must endeavor to then serve the spiritual food that the Holy Spirit has already prepared for us as believers. Again, serving of the word of God implies that the servant of the gospel must give the appropriate type of message to those he serves the word of God. To the unbeliever, he must give the gospel. To the believers, he must teach doctrines that lead to spiritual growth. The apostle did both, so he could claim that. Now, it is important to observe, though, that the apostle did not call himself a slave of the church. He didn't call himself the Lord either. He calls himself servant. Now, what is quite remarkable is that he did not use the word doulos. The Greek word doulos D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. That's not what he used. That word can also be translated servant. Although, the proper meaning of that word is slave. Now, the Greek word, diakonos, represents the servant in his activity for the work that he does, while doulos defines the person in relation to his master. So, Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, but a servant of the church. This means that while a pastor, for example, is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not a slave of the church, but one who serves the church as he fulfills his function. Or we can state that a pastor is a helper of the local church, guiding it to fulfill her function. This implication that a pastor is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is important because of the prevailing attitude of many local churches today who think that their pastors are their slaves. Hence, they order them around, telling them what to teach and what not to teach. Truly, only the Lord Jesus Christ has the right of ordering pastors around as to what to teach or not to teach. What they are to teach, of course, has already been given to them in the written word. Therefore, all the pastors have to do is to determine, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, how and when to serve the word of God to the local church. The point remains that the local church ought to be careful not to have that mentality that her pastor is a slave to be kicked around. Now, if a pastor needs to be kicked around, the Lord will do it because the pastor is his own slave, not the slave of the local church. In any case, Paul asserts here that he is a servant of the church. In a certain days, the apostle is saying that he is a servant of the universal church of Christ, not of a particular local congregation, but the whole body of Christ. Now, the implication is that as a servant of the universal church, he has the authority to teach each local church the word of God. So while he has not at this time personally taught the Colossians, he's reminding them that he has the right to write them this epistle, to teach and instruct them what God, the Holy Spirit, has laid in his mind to write to them. And that should always be the function of pastors. The Holy Spirit has given us the word in writing. Their job should be going in there, study it, and serve it to those who are believers, and for the unbelievers to be sure to give the gospel to them. By application, all of us are servants of the church. By that, that means that you and I have the responsibility of serving the word of God to the unbelievers. That part, all believers must do. That is our responsibility. Serve this word to those who are unbelievers by explaining to them the gospel of our Savior so that they will come and have eternal life. Well, how did Paul become the servant of the church? Well, I think our time is up, and so we'll pick that up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to function in the way in which we ought to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.